Okay, welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study for the Northside Church of Christ. We are continuing our study in the second chapter of, actually we're starting in the third chapter of Revelation tonight. Our teacher this evening is Sean Willis, and we're going to turn it over to him. Continue to participate like you have in the past, adding comments. You can take yourself off of mute and ask questions or make comments. So Sean, turn it over to you.
All right. Thanks, Rob. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everyone. Let's first start off with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the class. Our dear God, Father in heaven, we're so grateful, Lord, for another opportunity that we can study with one another. Although we have to study remotely, Lord, we are still grateful that we have this time that we can discuss your word with one another, that we can encourage one another. We're grateful, God, that you gave us your word so that we can know how to be pleasing to you and to learn what your will is for us. We do ask, Lord, that you will continue to take care of us. Keep us safe from the virus. We pray, Lord, that this will end soon and that we can meet as we used to and that we can be able to be close to one another, Lord, and have that as part of our togetherness, Lord. God, we pray that as we study your word here this evening, you will help us to understand it. Help us to have that right frame of mind to apply it. Help us to always have a humble heart, one that wants to serve you, one that wants to be pleasing to you, one that loves those around us, and that is serving to other people, Lord. God, we pray that you will strengthen us as we go out on our own separate ways when we're around people of the world. Lord, give us strength. Help us to be loving to them. Help us to be a good example so that we can win other souls for you, Lord, and that we can be with you in the end when Jesus returns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's pull up the screen here. This is actually quite a bit quicker than when I have to do this for my other class because I got too many screens. But here we go. So we are in the letters to the seven churches. I tried to change the review a little bit so that we didn't see the same review the whole time. So I went through and picked out maybe a couple different aspects that I haven't mentioned in the review before. I didn't change the first one, I guess, but we did. We started off with the study on the foundations, so the biblical church. And one of the big things that we took away from that was how to keep the unity of the faith. And we talked about that quite a bit. In Ephesus, we found a diligently working church as part of the commending of the church there. And so one of the things that I pulled out, I just went back through the slides and said, you know what, let's look at a different aspect of what we've been looking at in the review. So this isn't the whole thing that came from it. But as a reminder, when we got to the end of the study of the letter to Ephesus, we asked the question, are you participating? You know, are you doing the Read the Bible in a Year program? Are you looking at those emailed study topics? Are you preparing for Bible classes? Are you participating in the prayer meetings? Are you reading and studying? So all of this, and it's just a self-question that you can ask yourself and see, because, you know, we asked ourselves that question a few weeks ago, and now it's a good chance to step back and say, well, I either made some changes or I didn't. And then we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna. One of the big aspects there was be faithful unto death. And I picked out a different aspect for this one too, to remind us. And again, there's more, but let's consider our example and influence that the world sees and therefore associates with Christianity. So we are an example to the rest of the world of what Christianity is, whether we're living pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. That's how Christianity will be judged, by what others see of us. And we studied the letter to Pergamos. One of the things there, it mentioned denying We can deny God by our actions and our associations and our lack of love for others. So this is more than that simple thing that we might think of, deny God, or I'm going to put you in the fiery furnace. And then we all say, yeah, of course I wouldn't deny God there. But that's probably not going to be in a situation that we're in. But we can deny God by our actions, by the things we associate ourselves with, and by our lack of love for others. So all of these different things here come into denying God, more than just the verbiage that if someone said, are you a Christian? And we say, well, yes, I am a Christian. It's more than that. It's our whole life and the way we conduct ourselves. And then last week we looked at Thyatira, and I just pulled one of the questions out that was on there, and it had to do with growing. You know, we should be growing. And we asked this one last week. And so did anybody go back and find out, you know, can you describe the main points or the theme of the New Testament epistles? So these are all great to say when we're going through Bible class, but where it really comes down to it is, if we look at this and the answer is no, you know, if we have that right heart, then we should go and we should continue our study to continue growing. All right, even though this letter to Sardis is fairly short, for whatever reason, I decided to make lots of slides. So I want to make sure we can get through it. So if I could get a volunteer, this one's an easy one to read. It's only 6 verses. But go ahead, just unmute yourself and read Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is the letter to Sardis.
Okay, I got it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Dan. So here's the letter we just read, Dan read for us. Now, in your questions, when you saw, I made the comment that this one might, you know, there might not be a clear connection like we've seen in some of the past ones. But since we were following the pattern, I thought I would offer this up. And did anybody see any connection with the description of Jesus in Revelation 3:1 with the with the church there at Sardis? I won't hold this one too long because I looked at it and here I think what I'm saying is kind of a stretch. So, you know, this is just maybe more of an interesting idea. And so it says, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And so I focused on the 7 stars. We are told in chapter 1 in verse 20 that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. In other words, the 7 stars are the messengers of the 7 churches. When we get to verse 3, he makes this comment. It says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. So they've heard this message from someone. It's been delivered to them. And we know that, right? Because they heard the gospel, they became Christians, they obeyed. So remember how you received and heard. And now here we have the one who controls the messengers sending another message to them. So now, not head, that should be heed. I guess heed it in your head. What are your... I got all kinds of problems with that sentence. Now heed what you are going to hear from this messenger, right? So read my mind, not the screen there. But like I said, I don't think it's as clear as some of the others, but I'll leave it at that if anybody wants to add anything to that. Okay. All right. So let's go ahead and jump into this question here. So somebody tell us what Jesus says about the works that are happening at Sardis.
He calls them the church that is alive. They have a reputation for being alive, but they are dead.
Okay. And so I always kind of do something like this. I answered a little bit of the next question in this question because they really go together. I had one idea in my mind. Anybody want to add anything to this before we like delve into the next question, which is, what does it mean for a church to be dead? There was one more thing that he does say about their works here. And it's a result, I think, of what you just said, Bonnie.
Yeah, so it comes in the next verse. So I wasn't sure where you were putting it in, but sounds like here. He talks about the fact that their deeds were not adequate. It just was not enough for what he expected from them.
Right, right. Yeah, so that's what I put. For verse one, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And then verse two, I have not found your works perfect before God, or as Jared's version, adequate. This next part, like I said, it kind of goes into part of my thoughts for the next one. So you can use this when you answer this question. I've got a few different things that I've used for the next one, but it immediately, it reminds me of a couple things. We're going to pick up on the other one. So I'm just kind of overlapping one or whatever. This is like question two and three a little bit. But what Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, I think we're probably very familiar with this. This is when he's, some people call it the woes, right, to the scribes and Pharisees. But then when we get down to 27, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And I think the reason that really made me think of this is because on the outside, Sardis look like what I take. You have a name that you are alive. So it looks like from someone looking outside that they appear to be serving God. But that's what, you know, the Pharisees, they made it a point to look religious. They made it a point to look like they're serving God. And what he says is inside they're full of dead men's bones. And to me, that when you read the whole context here of the woes, you see the reason he's saying that is because the actions of the scribes and Pharisees are not perfect before God. And so I kind of put that together there, but I probably should have just put it in question two. So let me do that. That gives you like a primer. So I primed you there with for answering this question. What do you think it means to be a dead church, or for a church to be dead? Because I don't think that's the sole answer. I think there's more that we can learn or find in this regard.
One answer, not the answer, but one answer, is it can refer to the individual lives of those saints, that they're just lackadaisical in their Christian commitment. And that can look like a gazillion different things. But I think, you know, if you're going to call a whole congregation, if you're going to say you have this reputation, but you are dead, that falls on all the individual members of that congregation.
Okay, yeah, Dan, I agree with that. I completely agree with that.
It reminds me a little bit of James chapter 2, where faith without works is dead. And you're talking about a congregation that lacks works. And so it's supposed to be alive and active, and instead it's a body without any activity, so it's dead.
Yeah. Yeah, I it makes me think of James 2 as well. Anything else that anybody wants to add on this?
Okay, well, we're quiet tonight. That's okay. We'll get you warmed up. So I've got a few things that it made me think of. So as Jared said, the book of James. So for just an overview of James right now, if someone asks and said, well, what's the book of James about? One good way to describe it, it's not the only way, but one good way to describe it, it's thought of as containing practical Christianity. So what I mean by that is it's not just the ideals, but it shows actions of how to live by those ideals, right? So it's great in that regard of, let me give you some examples of what you should be doing. And so throughout the book, you know, it talks about this, and then we get to James 2 and it discusses faith and works. And in the conclusion there in chapter 2, verse 26, it says, so you see then that faith without works is dead. So someone may profess and look to be religious, but without any works, then their faith is dead. So going along, then adding in what Dan said here, I think a church is made up of dead faith if the members are not doing the works, such as the examples in James, right? So let's say we all come together and we have great singing and we are, you know, taking the Lord's Supper and everything like that. And everyone's faithful to come and they're there every Sunday and Wednesday. But then everyone leaves and no one is a doer of the word outside. They don't bridle their tongue. They're not careful with how they speak outside of the church building. They don't go here, you know, the example in 127, visit orphans and widows. You know, I think of that more as help the helpless, right? They don't show any compassion to those people around them that need help. They do show partiality. They're asking for things for their own pleasure in their prayers instead of praying for others to be helped. If they're not doing this, then even though you might say, well, that's just them out on their own, but when we're together, you know, as a group, we're strong, then it's dead faith, I think. You've got to be made up of alive people. Now, what are the cases when you have everyone's dead and then they come together and be alive? Probably not that great, but I see that there's a responsibility of everyone here to be have an alive faith when you're out on your own. And so these are some examples, which is what's great about James, is it gives you some examples of how to have an alive faith. The example there, when he's discussing faith without works in verses 15 and 16, I think is a great, great example of this. And if you turn over there, so in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, it says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So here you give this appearance that you care, right? Your neighbor comes and says, I'm hungry. And you say, well, I want you to be warm and I want you to be filled. You have my best wishes. I'm thinking about you. Well, that's all well and good, except for he's going away hungry and cold, right? And so nothing changed in that person's situation. So we can appear to be believers in God, but if we don't act like it and our works don't show it, then we're dead. So the church is the members, right? So if they aren't showing faith through their works, they are dead. The church is dead. Dan, it looked like you had a comment.
Well, and I only just to throw in that as I was filling out the worksheet, what do you think it means for a church to be dead? There are basically three things that I said the members are not doing, which is helping the poor, teaching the gospel, and caring for their brothers. And that's all three you mentioned, either directly or indirectly, all three of those from James just now. So I really do think that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. It's, you can have a congregation can have a reputation for being alive just by having an impressive structure in which they meet, by having, you know, an impressive elements to their public assemblies and all that kind of stuff. They can have somebody whose name is well known that fills the pulpit or whatever. And if the saints in that congregation are not helping the poor, and if they are showing partiality to each other, you know, just all those different things that you just talked about, it, the reputation is not nearly enough to make up for that.
Right. Thanks, Dan. Yeah, that's a good summary, I think, those three things that you mentioned. Now, I looked at it and I said, you know what? I think there might be a little more going on when he's, I think my gut tells me, and the way I read it, that this is likely the main point of being dead. But I also read it and say, you know what? There might be a little more. And this goes to what I was mentioning before with the Pharisees. And the reason I say that is because of what Jesus says to those that are still pleasing to him when he says in verse, and we're going to get to it, but in verse 4, he says, there are those who have not defiled their garments. So to me, this was a little bit different than what we're going to see in Laodicea, where it seems like they're just, it's all good. I'm good. You know, I'm satisfied. I'm full. I'm warm. I have everything I need, right? And where there's just this complete lack of anything. So I think the way I read it is, yes, there's their works. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but there's also this defiled bit. Now, it could mean that they're defiled just because they're not doing it. The language to me seems to indicate that there might be doing something that, even though they are saying they're Christians, they're doing something that's now denying God. And so in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 here, in verse 5, so verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3, is it 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy, that's why it looks weird. Okay, 2 Timothy 3. Verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So here we have, it looks to be godly outward, but inward they're not. And verses 2 through 4 describe what they really are, right? So it's kind of like Sardis looks to be pleasing, looks to have a name, but inside they're dead, right? And the things that in 2 Timothy that they were lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. And then all of a sudden, having a form of godliness. So looking to be godly, but they're not. And what is that? It's the same thing as what we saw in James. It's their works. So there's a lack of works, but then there's also works that are going opposite of, works that are living in the flesh instead of living according to the word. And then that brings me back to Matthew 23, 27 through 28 with the scribes and the Pharisees. And that one really is, it's pretty strong to me because he says, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Inside you're dead, right? It's just decay. It's just foul. And verses 13 through 30 discusses the evil actions that they take, right? So, we could look at Titus chapter 1. Might as well. We're only a page or two away from Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And there's more, right? There's more than these verses here, but to me, it sounds very similar. You have a name, but you're dead, right? And then there's also, I think, there can be the, as now looking, so we've looked at, and maybe I'm differentiating this too much, but when we looked at it the first time in James, I focused on each person on their own, right? Being like, okay, I have an alive faith no matter where I'm at. So if I am not with the church, if we're not together, then I'm on my own, but I'm still doing these things. I'm still showing this alive faith. And now I'm taking the aspect of as a group, right? So some of the things I thought of
Well, 1 Corinthians 11:20, right, where he's condemning the way that, 1 Corinthians, there's like a lot of divisions and people aren't loving each other, right? And this is one aspect of it that's coming out in the Lord's Supper. But it says, you say you're coming together for the Lord's Supper, but you're not, right? They're actually coming together for selfishness, right? Because those that have stuff are eating together and they're leaving out the others. And so it's like saying, yeah, no, we're doing it, right? We're doing what you told us to do, but they're really not. In 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts, right? They're supposed to benefit everybody. They're supposed to edify everyone. And yet they were using it as a way to show how special they were, right? And we could think of other examples in Corinth. So I think that could be an aspect too, where you have this form of godliness, or you have a name that says you're alive, but everything you do shows that you are not, right? So Corinth looked like they were doing things from the outside, but inside they were filled with divisions and selfishness. So I kind of take that defiled bit. Maybe I'm reading into it too much, but I also see that description of the Pharisees of you look nice and white and whitewashed walls on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. So I see when we get to Laodicea, you know, I think we're all familiar with Laodicea, that they were neither hot nor cold. I see here that there's maybe a little more going on in Sardis. So any comments on that before I go to the next question?
This also brings to mind the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where we see the attitude of the Pharisee was, boy, I'm thankful I'm not like these other people. And then you see the tax collector saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one was acceptable to God? It's the heart also that matters in this particular parable. What was in the heart of those two individuals that was either acceptable or not acceptable?
Right. Yeah. The inside, inwardly, what are they? And it fits right in with the works, right? Because what does inwardly cause them to do? Well, the Pharisees inwardly, they wanted attention. They denied Jesus. They put Jesus to death. They persecuted Christians because they were losing what they thought of as their kind of power or specialness. So yeah, the inward is what then drives the works that then show what our faith truly is. So thanks, Rob. Anything else? Okay, so here we have, I think, a good idea of what it means to be a dead church. So this was the summary. So I kind of did the summary already. So a church whose members do not have an alive faith, as seen by their works or lack of. So that was that first bit. So if the members alone are dead, then that's going to be a dead church. A church who looks religious from the outside, but whose members are caught up in sinful living. A church who has not doing the things as a group to edify each other and also spread the word. So these are some of my thoughts on there, on what it means to be the dead church. So Jesus has pointed out the problem. Now, what must the church there do at Sardis, and what does this mean?
So the active verb is repent, but I do think it's worth pointing out that there are three commands that he gives to them right there, because he tells them to, he's in verse 3, remember what you've received, keep it, and repent. And so I actually put in my answer here that what they must do is repent. And the key to being able to do that is remember the word that they were taught and keep it. Okay. And so that, and I do think that's important actually to throw in there. I know it sounds kind of obvious, but I think it's worth pointing out, because it's not just, hey, listen, you guys just need to figure out how to stop everything you're doing and do something else. It's not just do something else. It's do this, do the will of God himself. Do the word as you initially received it. Go back to that. That's what the repentance has to be for them. And I think that distinction is worth making, because it adds It adds purpose and intentionality and direction to where they're going.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. And I agree. Go ahead.
I think they're also told to wake up. You know, these people were dead men walking or walking in their sleep, however you want to think of it. And he told them first, wake up, realize what you're doing, not doing, and get with the program.
Yeah, so yeah, in verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So that get in gear, get going call, like you're saying, Jim. So I think you guys both hit the two thoughts that I had. And so starting in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So the be watchful bit, that reminds me right away. We've studied this already, right? This was when we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus, we did some background on the church there at Ephesus when Paul was in Acts 20, he called them down. And what did he tell them? He said to be on guard, to be watchful. So what he was telling them in Ephesus was things are going to come in. People are going to come in to take you away from the word. People are going to come in to lead you away from God. So it seems to indicate that there's some of that creeping the way into the church. They need to be watchful and keep that out. And then strengthen the things that remain. So this is interesting. So to me, this is some things aren't dead yet, but it's almost there. So it's not perfect, right? We know that from verse 2, but it seems to be that there's some works that have a little bit of life. And he's saying, get those up. Here's a way area that you can get those going. If you can change something in your life, that's a good reason now or a good motivation to change something else, right? You can watch it all die down and then it's just going to die. Or you can see something and grasp it and grow it. And then the growth of that will help you grow the rest. I guess an example of this is with your health, right? So let's say you want to, I don't know, lose weight, get in shape and all this, right? That's a big task. If you saw a little bit of benefit, let's say you started running every day and you said, oh, wow, I feel a lot better. And you see this benefit, that's going to motivate you to maybe change the way you eat. And, you know, so if they can not let everything die and they can get some of this stuff back alive, I think that'll be a motivation for them to get the rest going as well. And then you go to verse 3, as Dan had mentioned, remember how you received and heard and hold fast and repent, right? So go back to the beginning. Why did you become a Christian, right? Go back to that. That's what converted you. Remember why you believed and obeyed, and then hold fast to that reason, right? So it's still the valid reason. So when I read this, to me, it seems like they're lacking that patience or perseverance that Jesus says some of the other churches have, right? When he's saying, go back to what you heard first, you know, what you received and heard and hold fast to that. It seems like, well, we were doing okay, but then time kept going and time kept going and a little bit slipped and a little bit slipped. And so you kind of get a picture of what it means to have that perseverance that Jesus is talking about to the other churches when he commends them for having that perseverance and patience. So we don't know when Jesus will return, but we must have patience. And then I almost went into my next thought, but it goes into the next question. We wouldn't want to do that. So let me ask the question here. Anything else anyone wants to add? Okay. So what will happen if they do not do as Jesus says? And I imagine this sounds familiar. So if it sounds familiar, where does it sound familiar from or of or to, one of those?
Well, the terminology of he will come like a thief is used multiple times within the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5 really has very parallel language with this idea of daytime, nighttime, being awake, being alert, and not asleep. And then also 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, reminding us that, again, that punishment, that judgment is going to come like a thief in the night.
So I think we all know, but what does it mean to come as a thief in the night? So because someone might look at that and go, well, Jesus is coming to just do us harm. But so what does it mean? Like, how should they take that?
There's Jesus kind of answers that for us in Luke 12, 39 and 40. Says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I think the real emphasis is on the not knowing when it's going to happen.
Yes, yes, I agree. Not knowing, yeah, that's the emphasis. Not knowing and not being prepared. So we find then Sardis here is in a situation where they're not prepared. So the second coming, when Jesus comes back, is that a bad thing or a good thing? That's great, unless you're not prepared. And then if you're not prepared, that's the worst thing that can happen to you, because now your chances are over. So it says in verse 3, he's going to come upon you as a thief. And so my takeaway is they're not going to be prepared. They're not prepared now. And if they don't repent, they will not be prepared. So some of the, like Jared said, there's multiple places, Matthew 24 there, you know, don't know the day or the hour. And it's just what, basically what Jared read in Luke there. If the master had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. In Luke, the one that Jared mentioned, same thing. First Thessalonians, I think Jared mentioned that one. Always be watchful, be ready. Now here, you're not preparing for someone to come steal your stuff, right? What you're preparing for is to be pleasing and acceptable to God when Jesus comes back, to be found where your works are perfect, where they're not lacking, where you're alive, where you're not dead, where you're walking in faith and you're not walking according to the lusts of the flesh, all of that. So that's what he's saying. So unlike Thyatira, remember in Thyatira, Jesus said, she didn't repent. Jezebel didn't. He gave her a chance to, but she didn't. He said, well, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. And then he also talked about kill her children. And he was also going to put tribulation on those that followed her. But this was something he said, and all the churches would know that Jesus is he who searches the minds and hearts. So here we looked at it, and it seemed to be, this is a special action he's taking, kind of like we saw in Acts, right? That it's going to strengthen the other churches and cause fear to come on them so they serve God. I see this warning to Sardis here is that this is when Jesus comes again, and they're going to find themselves unprepared. Or in their case, we know that they're going to die unprepared. Right. So and you've got to repent. You've got to change your ways, or you're going to be unprepared for the biggest moment of your eternity. OK, anything else to add before we go on to the next one?
We have songs in that we sing that talks about this.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Patricia, because we have to be reminded, just, you know, like the folks there at Sardis. It's, you know, some people have been alive quite a long time, and, you know, they say, well, is this really going to happen? Right. And it's easy to get fatigued. That's why we do the things that we've talked about in all the other lessons. That's why we stay immersed in God's word. It's so easy to be distracted and to get discouraged if we don't continually surround ourselves with God's word, with people who believe like we believe, that can encourage us, because the world is trying to beat us down. Okay, what can we learn from verse 4? And what can we take away from this? We got this question and one more.
John, what I learned from this is encouragement, that even in the worst of conditions, at the beginning, he just says, you're a church that is dead. And so that's a very general statement, and yet within the church, there's a few names there that have not become dead, that they've not defiled their garments, and they and God's promise is still true with them, that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think the word that I thought about that came to mind when I read this was the word remnant, that there is still God's remnant that we see played out through not only the Old but the New Testament, and that there's still this God's promise is living in his plan of redemption. And it may just be a few people at one time or just one person at one time, but you see that thread throughout. And so even in this church that is dead, there is still that remnant of God's people that are alive and obeying the truth.
Yeah, thanks, Rob. I like that. I like how you brought up remnant. You won't see that in my answer, but had I thought of it, that was a good one. I really like that. It makes me think of Elijah, right? How discouraged was Elijah? And God says, you're not the only one, right? But it looked like he was the only one. It was a horrible situation. He didn't see it. But yet, no, there's more.
How do we defile garments in that regard? Like the cussing outside church, having a different vocabulary for church and no one from out? Like, how do we defile
garments? Yeah, you know, go back, look at the verse from 2 Timothy, and you'll see that these are people who had had a form of godliness, but inside they denied God. And all of those descriptions there are practical examples of how we would defile our garments. Dan, it looked like you were going to say something. You still got it, or has it gone? Gone? Okay. So I took the same thing. It's encouraging that there's a few names. Now, it's great. It depends on the version you're reading. And New King James puts this even in. It's like even in Sardis. So to me, it's like with how bad Sardis is, there's still those that have not defiled their garments. Now, the even's not in all of the versions, but it's the same thing, that in Sardis, there are those that haven't defiled their garments. It made me think of these verses here. We won't read them. We don't have time, but you're familiar with them and you can look them up, you know, who will render to each according to his deeds. And that's kind of the thought of all those verses there. So if you find yourself in that situation, know that you must remain pleasing to God, because you're going to be judged according to your deeds. So that, I know this wasn't a question on there, and we got a couple seconds to answer this in the next question. Any quick thoughts on what is the responsibility of those then who have not defiled their garments when they find themselves in a church like Sardis? So how can you be in part of a dead church, you know, and you're living pleasing to God? What is your role? What should you be doing? And I know I didn't give you a heads up on this.
Well, the main answer to it is you're on the right path. You've just been praised by Jesus. You've been told that you're walking with him, that you're in white, you're not soiled, and you are worthy. It is finish the race. You're on the right path. Just keep doing. We would, of course, hope that they would also be concerned about everybody else at the congregation, that they would stand up as a light, as a living force in a dead church, and try to revive those who are around them.
Okay. I think you kind of covered everything there. You know, first and foremost, remain pure, right? See all the previous verses, right? Continue to do what you're doing. Be an example by your works. And this is the one that the verse that everybody knows, you know, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before the church here. I think we should continue to teach, right? So just going to James 5 there, he who turns a sinner from error will save a soul. So, you don't give up on him. And then you got to continue to love. And here I'm going to bring up one of the things that Randy pointed out when we talked about this before. Love doesn't mean you just let them do whatever you want. Love for their soul, right? You have a care for the state that they're in. But that also then helps you to approach them in a way that they might be receptive. And there's a lot more. This is like a whole lesson and study of itself of how do you teach in a way that's loving
without just coming down and just slamming someone and shutting them off and you know, you'll never see them again. But have a care and a love for their soul. So you can't just, you know, turn a blind eye to the sin and everything, but you've got to do it in the right way. And like I said, there's so much more on that one. But so that we end, oh, Dan, you got a point there, Dan? No? Yeah.
I'm not as eager as I look. I'm sorry.
That's all right. There might be others that are leaning in too, but like I said, I can only see a couple pictures. So Dan, you're on my screen this time. So I'm watching you. It's a good thing. So let's, our last question. Give me one practical example of how we can apply something from the church at the letter to the church at Northside to make sure that we are pleasing to God here at Northside. I jumbled that whole thing up, but you know.
I would say stay awake, be watchful, pay attention to what's happening. Pay attention to ourselves, that we're doing things that we ought to be doing.
Yeah, I agree. We've got to assess ourselves and take care. Jared, it looks like you or Bonnie.
Yeah, I was going to add one thing that I think is really important. That is, reputation means nothing. The reputation from the world, how everybody else feels about themselves or how everybody around us thinks about us. What matters is what God knows about us.
Yeah. And what God knows about us and what he knows is based on what we do, right? That just made me think of the parable where there's the two sons and one says, I'm not going to go to the field. And one says, I am. The one that said, I am, didn't. And the one that said, I wasn't, did. But you see, it was the actions that mattered. I was tired, so I focused on one. And plus, I knew we'd be a little running late. I completely agree with both what you said, Jim and Jared. I focused on we must be alive. So we must show our faith by our works, right? We must be active. We can't be hypocrites like the scribes and Pharisees who look good from the outside but are full of dead man's bones. We must keep ourselves pure. And this kind of fits in, this next bit here fits in with what you're saying, Jim. So here's my call. Like, you know, sometimes I put in questions, right? So here's my question for you to consider this time, but it requires a little more than just meditation. You've got to go read the book of James. And as you read through, see how your life compares with all the practical examples. So when you get to pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and orphans, do you do anything like that? Are you helping the helpless? Can you bridle your tongue? Do you find yourself always having to go back and say, I'm sorry, I lost control, right? Are you showing partiality? Are you praying for your own pleasures? All of this, read through the book of James, which is a good thing to do anyways, and measure yourself, right? And then my last question is, how does your involvement in Christianity compare with your involvement in your hobbies, right? So which one is more important to you? Which one do you spend more time growing? Which one are you more watchful for and observant to make sure you're doing it right? Okay, I will stop there and hand it back over to Rob.
Okay, thank you again, Sean, for leading our class this evening and for everyone who participated in sharing comments and answering questions. Appreciate everybody's attendance this evening. I see we have a couple visitors with us this evening. Appreciate your attendance. And we will plan to do Zoom again next week, as we hope to get back to the building sooner than later. But we needed to put a pause on getting back to the building at this point. So I'm not aware of any other announcements in addition to anything that's been sent out in email. Jim or Rob, do you have anything to add?
I don't.
Not here. Nope.
Okay. Jim, would you lead us in a word of closing prayer then?
All right.
Linda Box. Linda Boggs is stressed out, has a lot of stress on her.
Okay.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study a greater portion of your word. We pray that you would help us to really think about the things that we have discussed this evening, that we would consider the letters that were written to all the churches of Asia, that we would glean from those the things that we must know to keep our congregation a strong and awake and active congregation, that we would be a people who please you, that there would be no deception within us, that we would continue to be as strong as we have been. We know that we have faced some difficulties here, but we know that with your help, we can overcome this thing that does so badly beset us at this time. We ask you to be with all those who are affected by this virus, that they may be healed, may once again be strong physically and spiritually and psychologically. We know this thing affects people in many different ways, and we ask you to help us all to help each other. We thank you for the gift of your son, about whom we have studied again this evening, that he was so concerned about the churches of Asia and us as well, that he had letters delivered to them to tell them where they stood in his sight. Help us to be reflective of our own circumstance, that we would consider how we must look to him, and that we would do the things we must to be pleasing. Keep us all safe until we can meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.